Over the last few times that I've had the privilege to come and share from God's Word, we've been looking at a series in studying the letters to the churches that we see in the book of Revelation. We started actually last summer when we started looking actually at the end, when we went to the letter to the church in Laodicea. And then we came back and now we started earlier this year. We started to look in Ephesus, we started to look in Smyrna, and I would love to continue that series as we go through. Although, and as we've been talking about, and there are some that have joined us along on this journey, and some who have been with us all the way through, if you want to study and you want to go back and look at what we've done, we invite you to go to the website and listen to the studies that were done. But each of these messages, that while they are yet connected, we can talk about the topics independently and we're able to be able to assess and understand it. And one of the things that I often mention when we talk about these is that while they are indeed historical churches in Asia Minor, in what is considered Turkey today, they represent the types of churches and the issues that perennially exist. So while we will see and we will look to understand that there are historical circumstances surrounding the messages that are there, we will actually find that there are applications for us now, even in the 21st century. If you look at these churches and the way that these are organized, in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ, and these are not letters from John, the writer of Revelation, to the churches. John is merely the scribe. The person who is addressing these letters to these churches is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you actually plot these churches on a map, you would see that they form a distinct route there in Asia Minor, in Turkey, right along the Aegean Sea. It is what was considered the postal route. So a person that was delivering mail, they would begin in Ephesus. They would start there and they would work their way on this, as it were, a highway. It would be the equivalent of a modern interstate that we see here. It was a very well-traveled. If it were today, you would likely see a Buc-ee's on the street. That's how popular it was in terms of how it went. But it is something that is important because as the person went through, every letter to the churches that were addressed, all seven of them, were read in every single church. Each of the churches, as we look, had its own unique strengths. Things that the Lord Jesus Christ would commend them for. But then each of the churches also had weaknesses and challenges, issues that the Lord Jesus Christ would condemn them for. Last summer, when we began starting looking at this series, we started at the end, we started in Laodicea, where we looked at the warning against apathy and indifference that can grow in the assembly of God. In January, we looked at the church in Ephesus, a church in the largest city in Asia Minor at that time. And we saw a love that was lost, that first love that was lost. The example of the Ephesian church, what we studied then was that you can have all of the doctrinal orthodoxy you want. You can come into a church and you can have every element of doctrine in place. But that cannot make up for a cold heart, and it cannot make up for where the service to God degenerated just into mechanical duty. In April, we looked at the church in Smyrna. One of only two out of the seven churches. Remember, I told you, every church had a commendation and a condemnation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Smyrna was the one of the only two churches. We'll see another one as we continue the study, where there was a commendation without a condemnation. This was a church that a picture of what a church should be. They were a dynamic witness through whatever circumstances that church was going through. And as we were studying it, we saw the trials, the persecutions, the difficulties that they would go through, but they were willing to stand firm for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were truly, what we titled that study, was unbreakable. This message to the churches is to us as well. And so the Spirit in every one of these letters, it begins in a similar pattern and it ends in a similar pattern. And they are urged to take seriously the word that is there. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the second chapter in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read in verse 12. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel, or the minister, or the elder of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and that thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Like the church in Pergamos, today's church seems to keep only a moderate distance from the world, and this is what we will be seeing as we go through these verses. But both the world and the church are moving fast downhill and further away from the Lord. And why it is important that even in the first century, as these words were spoken to this church, beloved, we will see this message applies even today. So as we've done in the past, I want to begin by starting first by looking at the city. Because so often when we look at these, the context of what we are talking about matters, because what we have seen is that every message connects to what is actually going on in the city. Pergamos was the third of these seven cities that was on this postal route, and it was famous for several reasons. Let me start with the first one. Pergamos was regarded as the provincial capital of Asia for the Roman Empire. It sat on top of a huge mountain. Today, if you go to Turkey, you can see the ruins of this place in a place called Bergama. It still exists as a place, but all of the testimony, all of the spaces there are gone, and we will see why. It arises so steeply that any traveler that would approach the city would be struck by a sense of awe and majesty. The city's citizens, when you sat on top of the city, you could see the Aegean Sea in this beautiful picture that was just 15 miles away. In Pergamum was also a great library that was considered the second greatest library of the ancient world, second only to the library that was there in Alexandria in Egypt. In fact, it was said to contain more than 200,000 parchment scrolls. In fact, the name Pergamos of this city actually means parchment. And here's a really interesting historical story as to how this was even discovered. At the time this library was built, all of the times of writing when you looked at anything that could be communicated, was written on papyrus. The monopoly for the production of papyrus was controlled by Egypt. When King Ptolemy IV saw that here in Pergamum, a library was being built, and guess what? The king who was ruling that city of Pergamum actually tried to hire away the librarian from the Library of Alexandria to come and establish the library in Pergamum. The war for talent was going on back then as well. If you look, he was trying to hire this person. The Greek king of Egypt, Ptolemy, he said, no way. I'm not going to allow this person to go. Imprisoned the librarian and actually banned the export of papyrus anywhere outside of Egypt to prevent that from happening. So what the king of Pergamum did was they established a method to produce a new writing material, to mass produce parchment, what had been written on animal skins, and the name parchment came from the city that it was established in, which is called Pergamum. This is the significance of what this place had for the modern world to be there. But probably more significant than the library was actually the spiritual state of the city. The Roman Empire used this place, this city, as a way to establish what was then to be considered a unifying force within the Roman Empire, which was the worship of the emperor as God. The first temple to honor a living emperor, Caesar Augustus, was built in Pergamum in 29 BC. There was a requirement that once a year, every citizen of Rome had to go to one of these temples and proclaim that Caesar is Lord. And in order to ensure your safety, in order to conduct commerce, in order to conduct your business, you had to have in your possession a written document that said that you had gone to one of these places once a year and done this proclamation. So there is no doubt that this place that was the center would be a place where the worship of the emperor and the conformity to it would have been required. Lastly, as with all other cities in its day, Pergamum had at least four great temples that we know of. One was the temple to Zeus, the most famous of the Greek gods. In fact, it was a temple that was so audacious and so over the top, quite literally, it stood on a ledge. It was four stories high and 90 meters square, that everyone in the region would come to see it because it was the most ornate place that was there. There was a temple to Dionysus. There was a temple to Athena, the goddess of wisdom. But the fourth temple that interestingly has implications even today, the temple that was dedicated to Asclepius, who was considered the god of medicine. In fact, this temple is the equivalent of the modern day Mayo Clinic. For 700 years, people would go to this temple to be treated by some of the greatest practitioners of medicine. In fact, a doctor that was only second to Hippocrates, who many in the medical profession know, would be practicing there in this temple. But ultimately, this was a pagan temple, and idolatry was everywhere. This is the city where this message is being proclaimed. So when we come to verse 12, those words that say in Pergamus, this is the place that we are talking about. Who is writing this church? In every one of the letters, the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself, but he doesn't just say, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. There is a very specific introduction, a very specific name, a very specific title that is given. When he is introducing himself in this way, he introduces himself as saying, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. It is fitting that the Lord Jesus was using this name to introduce, because the people in Pergamum would have been very familiar with the sword, which was used as a way of judgment. Remember, I told you once a year, you had to commend yourself unto the emperor. You had to commit and show your honest, your loyalty to the emperor. And if you didn't, the judgment was the sword. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ is introducing himself here, he introduces himself as the one with the two-edged sword. When he presented himself to Smyrna, just the church right before, he presented himself as the one which was dead and is alive. Because those in Smyrna, they were going to be asked to give the ultimate price. They were going to be asked to give their life. And so when he was introducing themselves, him to themselves, he said, I am the one who was dead and is now alive. Here, the tool is less around a sword or an offensive weapon of war, but rather that of judgment. It is the similar use that we will see in Hebrews chapter 4 and 12. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. So right then we get this indication that what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to, it is not about war, or it is not even the matter of hands. The Lord Jesus Christ is addressing something that is in the heart and mind of man. Verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. We've already established that this wasn't a very Christ-honoring city. We don't really know what Christ was referring to when he says these words, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat, or other translations refer to this as Satan's throne. Some scholars suggest that that temple of Zeus that I was mentioning to you, that given its importance and given its presence in history, is that what was being referred to? Or the fact that this was indeed the political capital of Asia and for the Roman Empire? Or it could even have been because of the fact that Rome was idolized and there were many people that were worshiping the emperor and idols that were there. But the reality is that this was a place where Satan exercised real power. Many of us will feel like we live in a place like Pergamos today. We live beneath the throne of Satan today, beloved. Let there be no doubt, let there be no equivocation about this fact. The world's hatred and men's evil deeds do affect us here in this place today. And those who are listening to this message, wherever you look, you will find that that is indeed true. The things that used to happen somewhere else, the things that we used to read about in the papers in a place far, far away, well, guess what? They're happening in our backyard right now. And to complicate matters, the lines between what is good and evil, they continue to blur. They continue to blur, and there appear to be no black and white decisions. In fact, the favorite color of society is indeed gray. Because it depends on what side of an argument, what side of a provocation do you actually sit where there is no truth? Even in Pergamos, great as it was, evil as it was, there was a church and Christ writes to commend it. Just imagine all of the things we talked about with this city. Imagine a church in this place. Imagine a church in this place with all of the things that are around it. The Lord Jesus Christ tells them, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful servant, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. He commended them for holding fast to his name. If you look at that word fast, it is the sense of seizing the name with all of your strength. The idea of holding on to something with every fiber of your being. They would not trade his name for anything. They refused to budge on the views of his person. And this church in Pergamos was commended by the Lord Jesus Christ for holding them firm. Secondly, he commended them for the fact that they held firm even in the midst of persecution. This person, Antipas, we only see his name here in Scripture, but in secular history, his name is recorded as being an individual that was persecuted for the church. His persecution was so vile, sanctioned by the emperor of that day, to be put in a brass bowl and essentially roasted alive. When this message comes to this church, they have experienced persecution. Not what they heard was happening in Smyrna down the street, but was happening to them personally. Here is also a wonderful thing. When the Lord Jesus Christ calls Antipas a faithful witness, that word witness, if you pull that word out, it has the same meaning as martyr. Those two words, witness and martyr, have exactly the same meaning. The early believers in Christ knew exactly what it meant when they were committing their lives to follow him, beloved. When they were saying they were going to witness for him, they knew they were putting themselves liable to death. When we say today we want to witness for Christ, do we have that same weight? Do we have that same conviction? The writer William Barclay wrote this as I was preparing for this and studying this. I came across this and I want to read it in full because it's something that spoke to my heart, beloved. And I look at myself first and I pray that all of us would consider it. Listen to these words. In the early church, to be a martyr and to be a witness were one and the same thing. Witness meant so often martyrdom. An early Christian knew quite well what he was doing. As soon as he became a Christian, he had made himself liable to death. Here is a rebuke to us. There are so many who are prepared to demonstrate their Christianity in Christian circles, but who are equally prepared to play down their Christianity in circles where Christianity is met with ridicule, with contempt, with indifference, or with opposition. The Christian must remember that the word martyrs means equally martyr and witness, and that Christian witness can be, and often must be, a costly thing. Christian witness can be, and often must be, a costly thing. If that is the commendation of the Lord Jesus, come to verse 14 and we'll read of the condemnation. It begins with these words that after the Lord Jesus Christ commends this church for having a testimony in the midst of this evil, for having the tenacity, the veracity to hold on and be there for his name. Verse 14 begins with these words, but I have a few things against thee. Oh, the eye of the Lord that seeks and scans. Most of us, we would look at that first part and we would say, okay, thank you very much. God, you can stop right there. I'm glad that we are here. I'm glad that we have a name on the door. I'm glad that we have a space where we can stand an assembly in here. But the Lord Jesus Christ is looking. He is searching. And this message, beloved, is not merely for the church, but it is for the homes that come into the church. It is for the hearts of the individuals that would be part of the homes that would come into the church. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I want to spend a couple of minutes here because this is important as we consider this. Balaamism. While we won't spend a lot of time here, if you want to remind yourself of the story of Balaam, go back to Numbers in the Old Testament in chapters 22 to 25, and you'll be able to read about Balaam. Balaam was a prophet of God. In those days, the prophets had the power to bless. They had enormous power. And they had the power to curse. When Elijah told that there was not going to be rain in a land, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Imagine what we are going through here in Dallas for these last 2 months, going on for 3.5 years. These prophets had extraordinary power. Balaam had the same access to this power, but he was willing to offer it at a price to those who wanted his services. Balaam was hired by Balak, a king of Moab, because he wanted to curse his enemy Israel. Balaam tried everything that he could to curse the people of Israel. 3 times he cursed him, but God would not allow it. Every time he opened his mouth, a blessing would come forth. Until Balaam found a way to be able to do it. Because as a man who offered his services, he wasn't about ready to disappoint his customer. So he offered a plan to the king of Moab. He hired beautiful maidens from Moab. And he paraded them before the young men of Israel, tempting them into immorality. And since these women were worshippers of idols, they introduced idol worship into the tribes of Israel. He corrupted and he enticed them, and they fell right into the trap. And because of that, over 24,000 people died. If you read the words that was there, what Balaam was encouraging was that since Israel were God's covenant people, they could do whatever they wanted. You're God's people. He's not going to punish you. The doctrine of Balaam that's mentioned here is what is regarded as the doctrine of compromise. It is the introduction of the word just. It's just one thing that will be okay. The Nicolaitans were a different group. We saw them when we did the study in Smyrna. But I want to be able to kind of look at this for just a moment, because these were those that professed to almost have an inside track with God, that they put themselves above certain others. Both of these teachings work together. One of them appealed to physical desire, and the other to ambition that was demonstrated by individuals. This was the corruption. This was the corruption that was coming into the church at Pergamos. They were trying to be accepting. They were trying to be tolerant of the world around them, but they allowed the door to corruption to be open. Dear ones, I want you to hear this. I need you to hear this. The church of Christ must be in the world to save sinners unto himself. But when the world is allowed to come in and allowed to alter the truth and the foundations of the Church of Christ, beloved, we must beware. I'll say this again. The Church of Christ must be in the world to save sinners. We cannot sit aside on a hill and say we can save the world. No, we have to be in the world. But if we allow the practices, if we allow the foundations of our faith to be corrupted by the things of this world, this begins a very rapid decline and an elimination of the testimony of the church. There are four things that cause a church to become worldly. Number one, the church and its members begin to participate uninhibitedly in worldly functions. Number two, the church and its members allow worldly activities to take place in the church and in the homes of its members. The church begins to baptize and accept people who have not truly repented and turned from the world to Christ in a desire to increase membership, in a desire to increase a show to the world. Look at how much we're growing. There is no conviction in these individuals of their true transformation, and they're welcomed into the church. And number four, the church and its members allow false teaching and preaching to come in. Nothing corrupts a church faster than worldliness. Nothing corrupts a church faster than worldliness. I told you society's favorite color is gray. We are called, beloved, to keep our standards consistent with what we see written and taught in the Word of God. Satan's desire for us is to compromise on high standards. If you look at the church of Pergamos, their condemnation is that they were a church that came from promise to compromise. From promise to compromise. If you look at this word compromise, it is the genius of politics. Politicians will always tell you to get something done, you have to compromise. What we talk today about couples and marriage, it is the word that is mentioned in marriages, to save marriages, to grow marriages, that individuals there have to compromise. But it is the death of the church. It is the death of the church and the testimony of God when it comes to the convictions that are taught. Beloved, this is the message that this is being spoken to the church at Pergamos. That there is a commendation that they were there in the world, but the condemnation was that they were willing to compromise themselves by allowing the things of the world to penetrate and permeate the work that was there in the church. When you look in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh, speaking to Moses, told him, you can worship your God. If that's why you want to leave Egypt, you don't have to go. You can stay. When Moses said, we can't do that, what did Pharaoh again tell Moses? Go just 3 days away. Go 3 days away and you'll be fine, but stay here. That's what the world is telling you and me. You don't have to be away. You can just stay here. Just do the things that we do. Act the way that we do. It will be attractive to bring people to the message. The songs, the sounds, the sights, all of those things will be all fine and great. Bring them in. But beloved, our God requires radical separation. Not that we become radicals, but that we have radical separation from the world. Romans 12 and 2 says these words, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we make the world thirsty for what we have? How do we make the world thirsty for what you and I are able to enjoy and be privileged to participate in? The truth of the matter is, if you look at the church today, and I use the church at large. Maybe not this assembly, but we have to convince, we have to examine ourselves daily, tearfully, thoughtfully before the altar of God. But if you look at the church today, there is no difference. There is no difference in the world. People will come, they will spectate as if they were there at a rock concert. It is a small fact, but it is so true. There are brethren who are careful, who are judicious about even looking at the words of the songs that we sing. Because, beloved, there are beautiful songs out there. As Joseph Uncle had mentioned, there are songs that touch our soul, that enrighten, that when you're driving along or you're working out or whatever you're doing, you're listening and it lifts your spirit. But have you stopped to examine the words? Have you stopped to examine who is saying those words? Have you stopped to examine the organizations that are propagating those words? Beloved, these may seem like nuisances. These may seem like inconveniences and bureaucracies. If these are things that the world is attracted by, why can't we have them? That is the same thing that was being said in Pergamos. That is the same thing that was being propagated by those who said, we can do anything we want if we want to participate in these. If I have to move ahead, I need to be able to do these things. What the Lord Jesus is saying here, clearly and deliberately, no compromise. No compromise. Our ability to hold fast and true. The words repent. Our time is almost done. I'll finish quickly here. The counsel to those words is repent. The consequence for not repenting is judgment. And if you look at that word repent, it's interesting that the word that is used there is translated. It doesn't capture it in English, but it says now. Not at a convenient time, not when you think you can, not when you want to. Now. Now or face judgment. Our Lord's admonitions are never suggestions, beloved. They're never suggestions that say we might consider them. They are to be taken seriously and acted with speed and with determination. The promises that are given in verse 17, to him that hath an ear, let him hear. The promises that are given are the hidden manna, as well as the white stone with a name written on it. Very quickly here, the manna here harkens back to the times when the children of Israel were in the desert, and the Lord provided for them. What the Lord Jesus is conveying here is that while you feel you might be persecuted, while you feel you might be ostracized, God will provide. And not just for physical sustenance, but for eternity. The second promise, a white stone with a new name on it. The white stone was actually a product of Pergamos. It was mined in the city, and again, something that was familiar to these people. It was also customary that they would find in multiple ways. Whether in a judicial verdict, those that were guilty were given a black stone, those that were innocent were given white. A gladiator in an arena that was fought and was freed would be given a white stone with his name carved on it that he could present anywhere he went. And all of his expenses would be covered by the state. If that is what is being conveyed here, it is that you and I, as we overcome, we are given a stone. It does not say what name. But beloved, how wonderful to consider that your name is on there if you believe this. And guess what else? The only other person that knows it is the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend who's listening to this message today, do you have this new name? This name that is given to a new creation. That comes only when we are willing to accept the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Today, God wants to make you a new creation and a new name. There's a story I came across of a young woman who shared her story of her childhood battling polio, a debilitating and an awful disease, succumbed to it as a child. She said these words, "When my mother left me in Sunday school, I always asked to wear her locket. She thought, her mother thought that I liked the locket, but that wasn't it at all. I knew I wasn't worth coming back for, but I knew she would come back for her locket." Beloved, if you feel that way, because you believe you are insignificant, because you feel like you've made mistakes, that you cannot find yourself in the grace and the love of the Savior, I beg you, think again. Because this message that was spoken to this church is a message for you and for me. And the words that were written in the words of Romans 5 and 8, "But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While you were yet a sinner, while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Christ died for me. He is coming back. He is coming back to make us a new creation and a new name. Can you say this with certainty today? If we are guilty, beloved, of living a compromised life, Christ calls us to repent quickly. There is no space. There is no space in the assembly of God, in the households that participate in the assembly, and in the lives that we live, for compromise on the truths and the standards that we find in the Word of God. May we examine our hearts. May we pray daily, beloved, for wisdom and discernment, for the elders and the leaders of this assembly, but not them alone. They are not the only ones responsible. Yes, they have the primary responsibility. But beloved, each of us, our actions, our thoughts, if we just say just a little bit, it's not going to matter. Just a little bit. That's exactly what the devil wants. The devil doesn't need a welcome mat at the front door. All he needs is the lock undone in the back. May we, as individuals, as families, as assemblies, may we examine our hearts and our minds, and every day before the throne of God plead no compromise to what he has taught. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity. And Father, we pray that our hearts and our minds would be convicted. That, Lord, if there is an iota of compromise that we find, forgive us. And may we once again recommit our lives, our all, our purposes, our practices unto thee. That wherever we are, whether in this place, in our homes, in our schools, in our work, wherever our feet may take us, wherever our hands may do work, may it be all only for the glory of thy name. Commit us now and thy words unto thy care, in the sweetest name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.